And as they go, please turn again to Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, look with me at verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways! One of the things that it's always good to do as you're reading the Scriptures and contemplating what a passage means is to look ahead and sort of peek at what is going to be the climax of the passage or what's going to be the response of the passage. I'll give you an example that I used with you way back 100 years ago when we first started Romans. Look back at Romans chapter 6, verse 1. Paul is anticipating a reaction to the gospel he's just preached. And he says, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" He anticipates that after he presents the gospel, as he does in the first 5 chapters, there are going to be people who misunderstand him and ask that question. As a matter of fact, you can be sure that if that question doesn't come up in the mind of whoever you have witnessed to, you haven't preached the gospel. If you preach the gospel and somebody says, "Oh, I understand perfectly, it means Jesus did something and I have my part to do, and Jesus working and my working will ensure that I am saved, and I do contribute, not the whole thing, Jesus contributed 90%, but I must do my 10%, I understand you perfectly, Paul." That is, of course, not the gospel. The gospel is in Christ alone, and therefore when you preach it, you need to expect somebody to say, "Well, wait, if what you're saying is true, what's to keep me from going on sinning? Shall I go on in sin that grace may abound?" One time I witnessed to somebody, and he actually asked me that question. I thought, "Yes, I've succeeded." Well, let me show you our text again today in Romans 11:33. Here's how you know if you have explained Romans 9 through 11 correctly. It's got to lead to this verse. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God! How unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways! That lets you know that what Paul has talked about in 9 through 11 should be breathtaking. It should lead you to this kind of praise. It should lead you to this kind of reaction. One of my favorite poets, Robert Fitzgerald, who translated Homer's Iliad and the Odyssey, said when he was a young man in college and he was studying poetry that he had a friend that he read poetry with, and he said that his friend looked for artistic qualities. He looked for the clever use of meter, the artful use of language, and in short, he was always analyzing the poetry and judging whether or not what he had read was a good poem. Robert Fitzgerald, who went on to become one of the greatest poets of all, said, "For me, the test was whether or not a poem was hair-raising." Was it hair-raising? Brothers and sisters, Romans 9 through 11, as argued by Paul, should be hair-raising. And that's one of the problems that we have, because we do have to study it and we have to endure sermon after sermon on it. But when it's all said and done, does it produce a jaw-dropping awe? Does it produce amazement? at God? Does it produce an emotional response as you think about God in His sovereign plan, orchestrating the salvation of Gentiles and Jews, even to the point, of course, of making the Jews jealous through the conversion of the Gentiles, but then bringing in a great number of Jews, all Israel, when the Gentiles have reached their fullness, and then that meaning some sort of revival or blessings for the rest of the world. And so you think about God being in control of all of this, even when we despair as to whether or not the gospel is reaching anybody. And Paul says, "Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways." Sometimes we find not only poetry breathtaking, we can find scenery breathtaking. Those of you who have been to magnificent places like the Grand Canyon or the Rocky Mountains or the Pacific Ocean or the majesty of the Pacific Northwest may remember that moment when you first laid eyes on the great sight and you thought, this is astounding, this is amazing. Great works of art can do this to us. Sometimes it's thinking about someone who loves us, who's helped us above and beyond the call of friendship. And for all of us, if we're Christians, the thing that should bring us the most astonishment and amazement and awe is contemplating God, who He is, and what He has done for us. And so Paul is actually expressing himself emotionally because of the great truths about God that he's been teaching. This incredible plan of God. And if you read this section of Romans, chapters 9 through 11, and your only reaction is to say, there, now I'm clearer on what the future is for Israel, then you haven't yet entered into the God-honoring world of the Apostle Paul. And you haven't yet grasped the greatness of God in a way that truly moves your heart. This whole section of Scripture is not just an essay for our learning. It is a demonstration of the ways of God for our praise. There is nothing left to do but praise the Lord. It's a shame that our word awesome has been so degenerated in the present generation. God is awesome. Krispy Kreme donuts are not awesome. You see. But we toss that word around, realizing that it most properly only belongs to one being. Paul is moved. Paul is astonished. And Paul praises God. And he has his scribe put it down for all who will ever read it. Paul doesn't just say, this is so wonderful. Stop writing a minute. I got to praise God. He says, no, no, no. The proper reaction, the proper response to all of this is to praise God. And Paul praises God for five things in this passage today. Please remember that it is normal to praise what we love. It's normal to praise what we love. So I praise music that I love. I very much agree with Beethoven. He who knows my music can never be unhappy again. I have been unhappy many times and put on Beethoven, and that did it. So I'm perfectly willing to praise the genius of Beethoven or praise the genius of an artist whose painting moves me. Husbands should praise their wives, not only to their wives, but to others. One day I was with a husband whose wife was approaching us, and I was delighted to hear him say, "Isn't she pretty?" And I said, "Yes, I agree with you. She is pretty." Parents praise their children. Sometimes more than you want to hear, right? But they do. They praise their children, and that's perfectly normal. Techies praise their toys. look at my new 25-pixel camera. Look at my new megapixel, isn't it? It's big numbers, many pixels. Look at my digital camera and all the neat things that it will do. You know, we praise our toys. I think the thing that worries me the most is when I meet somebody who praises only his power and successes. One time I was counseling somebody years ago, and he was a person that I saw did not find joy in living. Nothing seemed to delight him. It was like he was weaned on a dill pickle, and he was not an enthusiastic, joyful person. And I began to talk to him, and I realized that there was one thing and one thing only that turned him on. One thing would make him smile. One thing would give him joy. And that was his own personal power. If he had exercised power in a transaction where he had gotten a real bargain and had probably cheated the other person, that was delightful to him. If he was a success in some way and others had seen it, and somehow, even better, he had perhaps shown someone who was not expecting him to be a success, that delighted him. And one cannot help but think, what a low common denominator sort of existence. The only thing that brings you joy is your own power, your own success. We should be like the composer Franz Joseph Haydn, who said, "When I think of God, my heart is filled with joy." How we all need to learn to direct our praise to the one without whom we would have nothing. Paul said, "What have you that you have not received? Not one of you has anything this morning that you have not received from God." And how we need to always remember that we always have reason for praise. Do you remember the beginning of the Lord's Prayer? "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be your name." That presupposes, first of all, that He's your Father, and you know that and you appreciate that. But secondly, it presupposes that you know something about His name and His reputation, His works in the world, His plan, who He is, and you're willing to bow to it and say, "Hallowed be your name, not mine, yours." The prayer presupposes thought. So in the same way, Paul has been giving us much to think about, not only in chapters 9 through 11, but in all of Romans. And now, after he has gone through how God is going to prove that he has not abandoned his people Israel, he has been saving individual Jews throughout the centuries. He actually has a plan of Gentiles having prominence at one point, then Jews having prominence, then Gentiles again, and it's all orchestrated by him, and there will be a great revival when all Israel will be saved. He comes to verse 33, and he says, "Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it just jaw-dropping? My mind moves my heart, and my heart moves my will, and I must praise God." Brothers and sisters, our theology should always lead to doxology. Our theology should always lead to doxology. Our words about God should lead to our giving glory to God. Well, that's what it did for Paul. And he mentions five praiseworthy characteristics of God. But now I must warn you before we look at them. Our brother Richard Bennett made an extremely valuable statement one day that he didn't even intend to be a valuable statement. I just took it that way. It was one of those offhanded remarks that he made in a sermon. He was talking about the danger which he himself faced in seminary in Rome, and the danger that any of us face, perhaps even in Bible reading, where we say, "Okay, I've read that chapter, I now know that chapter. Or I've read that whole book of the Bible, I'm fine on that book. Been there, done that, read that. Isn't that the attitude of people you know that just annoys you to death when they say, well, I read the Bible years ago. You thought, well, do you know it? Have you read it lately? Is it having any impact on you whatsoever? I think that most of us learn as we get older that you never read the same book twice. You read the same physical book, but you get all kinds of things out of it that you never saw before. And that's what happens in your Bible reading, isn't it? You read it and all of a sudden you're understanding something. You're seeing something that you did not get in the past. So be warned from the very beginning that the five things we're going to mention this morning are things that contribute to Paul's appreciation of depth in God. In other words, Paul was awed at the depth of these five things, so we're not going to be leaving church today thinking, now I know all about five things about God. Ask me. I can tell you what the five things were, and I can give you a thumbnail sketch of each one. I've got those five things tucked away. No, you will not. If you do, I have failed. You see, we're to look at the depth of those five things. A number of years ago, we took a trip and we went to the Rockies of Colorado. I had a 35mm lens. I was taking pictures and the pictures were turning out well. I was having a wonderful time. We went on up to the Pacific Northwest and all of a sudden the country began to get half again larger. And the trees were taller. And the mountains seemed to be higher. And my little 35mm lens wouldn't do it. I needed a 28. I needed a 24. And I brought back all kinds of pictures that show middle shots of forests. You don't see the top and you don't see the bottom. You know that there's more depth there than I was able to get on my film. There's going to be no more depth to each one of these attributes than you and I are going to be able to grasp. So we're not going to say, I've mastered these things. We're going to say, I saw depth. I'm beginning to see depth. I have more depth to think about when I get home. I did not begin to exhaust these five characteristics of God. Let me give you just an example of what I'm talking about, because Paul knew we would have this problem and he mentioned it in Ephesians chapter 3. Look at Ephesians 3 verses 14 through 19. Here he is praying for the Ephesians. For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of His glory He may grant you to be strengthened with power through His Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. He has been writing to Christians, and yet what he wants them to do is to appreciate the love of Christ in four ways. In other words, he wants them to know the breadth of it, that the love of Christ covers all of his people. He wants them to know the length of it, that the love of Christ has been planned for all eternity and will continue throughout all of the future, world without end. He wants them to know the height of it, that it reaches all the way to heaven. He wants them to know the depth of it, that it reaches to the lowest hell. In other words, they already know that Christ loves them, but Paul says, I'm praying for more, that you would know the breadth and the length and the height and depth of the love of Christ. And so it's just that kind of challenge that we're going to have in our text in Romans this morning. We've got to know these things about God, but we're not going to exhaust them. We're going to look at them and we're going to say, oh, the depth of them. Oh, the depth of them. So back to our text in Romans. Whenever we look at one of these characteristics of God that Paul has been demonstrating and that fills him with such awe, what are we to think? We're to think, oh, the depth. This is huge. This is inexhaustible. As David said, it is too lofty for me. It is high. I cannot attain to it. We may even ask, how do I handle this? Do you know that that is the problem of most of us in the 21st century? We don't need to have to handle everything. And so some characteristics of God, we just have to be lost in wonder and love and praise when we contemplate them. And we don't have to say, how do I handle this? It's just there, and I'm going to praise God for it and believe that it's true. Let these doctrines inspire you to praise and adoration and ultimately obedience. The first of the five praiseworthy characteristics of God is His riches. There are two ways of translating the verse. And one way is to translate it as the King James and NIV have translated it, oh, the depths of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. So that in that sentence, Paul is talking about two things, wisdom and knowledge, and he wants you to see how rich they are. The other way of translating it is, I think, correct, and it's what's in the ESV. It's three things, not two. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. The reason I say that is, for one thing, Paul has talked a lot about riches from God in the book of Romans. He has mentioned them for the unbeliever back in chapter 2, verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? He is saying to every unbeliever, and I want to say to every unbeliever that's here this morning or that will listen to this sermon, you have some riches from God that have been shown to you. He's been very long-suffering with you. He has provided you with many common grace blessings. He has given you talents and abilities. He's given you people who care about you, who love you. He has provided for you materially and physically. So you know something of the riches of His kindness. That makes you even more guilty before Him because you're not grateful to Him. And you do not realize that you're a sinner before Him. And here He is giving you air to breathe, and you're not honoring Him. So, brothers and sisters, that's one way that Paul uses the term riches. It's something that even every unbeliever has. But he's talked about riches in our section that we've been into for so long. In Romans 10:12, he says, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing His riches on all who call on Him." In other words, God saves both Jews and Gentiles. He pronounces them righteous for Jesus' sake. He forgives them of their sins, and He adopts them into His family. He bestows His riches on them. And you remember more closely, we have just read Romans 11:12. Where Paul says, "Now if the Jews' trespass means riches for the world, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean?" We enjoy the riches of knowing God, of being adopted into His family because of the very hardening of Israel, the hardening of what most people think are God's chosen people. So the riches of God are these. They're manifestations of His grace. He gives them to unbelievers in common grace. He gives even more to believers in saving grace. Recently, I had the privilege of going to Louisville, Kentucky, meeting the president of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, Dr. Al Mohler, and I got to see his library. It's a fantastic private library. There was a tour going on of the library. The library is just my kind of room, filled with books, filled with easy chairs, filled with pole lamps that provide adequate light for reading. And you walk around, and there are sections of the library devoted to the Puritans, sets and sets of Puritans, sections of the library devoted to theology, sections of theologians, authors of all sorts. There are sets of Dickens, sets of C.S. Lewis, sets of Dorothy Sayers. There is a section devoted to American presidents. There was a section devoted to French history. There was a section in French history with 9 biographies of Napoleon. Nobody needs 9 biographies of Napoleon. That is wretched excess. But this was the way the library was. It's the most fantastic private library I'd ever been in. Dr. Mohler intends to bequeath it to the seminary. It is clearly the library of a rich man, and I never for one moment thought Dr. Mohler should give me some of his riches. Maybe I could just get one of his biographies of Napoleon. He has all these riches. I have a right to expect that he will give me some. My thought did not go that way. Did you know that that is different from the way it is with God? He has riches, and he will give them to you. He will bestow them on you if you call upon him. Why did he save us? Ephesians 2:4 says he was rich in mercy to us. Here's a God of mercy. A God who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. A God who is willing to impute the righteousness of His own Son to hell-deserving sinners and to adopt His enemies as His children. To adopt His enemies as His children. The greatest gift that He gives to you and me is the knowledge of Himself. And if you do not yet know Him, you're poor. No matter how rich you are, no matter how many toys, how much money, how many possessions, you are poor if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and God as your Father. You merely have stuff. And all the stuff you have, you will lose at the end because you will leave your life having only one possession, and that is Jesus Christ, the knowledge of God in Jesus Christ your Lord. So think long and carefully and gratefully about the riches of God which He bestows to all who call upon Him, from the worst sinners to the most well-churched. All who call upon Him may receive His riches. Oh, the depth of that. The second characteristic of God is His wisdom. And wisdom is more than knowledge. Have you ever met a smart person who didn't have a lick of sense? Yeah. They were smart. They were full of book learning. Wisdom is the ability to apply knowledge, to deal with situations. Our God is immortal, invisible, God only wise. Where is His wisdom to be found? Well, you see it, of course, in the glory of creation. You see it in the changing of the seasons. You see it in the world of nature as the heavens declare the glory of God. But Paul, of course, is thinking about salvation. He is thinking about what he's been talking about in this epistle, about God's wisdom being applied to people. He says in Colossians 2:2 that He desires that the Colossians have the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So wisdom is going to have something to do with Jesus. That's where true godly wisdom is going to be found. Now there's a long section at the very beginning of 1 Corinthians. And I'm not going to read it all to you, but it's a very valuable section to read because it talks about God's wisdom versus earthly wisdom. Let me just hit a few highlights here. In 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, "I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." And so Paul throws down this gauntlet. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. Do you understand that that's true? The world does not know God through wisdom. It pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. They were philosophers, you know. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. So in the gospel message of the cross, that's where God's wisdom is revealed. That's where God's wisdom is applied. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was once invited to preach at Cambridge University to a group of scholars. They were professors at Cambridge. They came to hear this famous preacher preach. He'd been a former medical doctor. Now he was a well-known pastor. When he preached, many were insulted. They left complaining. They said, "He treated us as if we were sinners who needed salvation." Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones chose to preach the wisdom of God rather than the wisdom that was popular at Cambridge University. You see, the cross is the wisdom of God. Let's look down for just a moment at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. "And because of Him you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling, and my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." When Paul preached, he was preaching the truth of the cross, which is God's wisdom, God's way of dealing with sin, God's provision for reconciling the world to Himself. God's wisdom is hidden in Christ. It's displayed at the cross. And finally, it's worked out in God's sovereign plan to apply Jesus' work to His people. And that's what Paul has been talking about, you know, in Romans 11. How does all this get applied to the Jews? When does it happen? How does it work? And Paul has said, it not only works in terms of redemption being accomplished, it works in terms of redemption being applied in God's own way, in God's own time. He's hardened part of Israel. He has a remnant that's being saved. There's jealousy. There's ebb and flow of fortune with the Gentiles and Jews. And finally, God makes the entire plan work, and salvation is all of God from first to last. And the response that we should have again is, oh, the depth. Oh, the depth of this wisdom. The third characteristic of God that Paul mentions is His knowledge. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of knowledge of God. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He has perfect knowledge of you, of me, of everyone in the world. He has knowledge of the past, present, and future. You have not done anything today or this week, this month, this year, or at any part of your life that has been hidden from God, unknown to God, or that has in any way surprised God. A.W. Tozer made these statements about God. I just picked them out of the paragraphs. He says, "God cannot learn. You ever thought about that? God cannot learn. He already knows it all. He doesn't get any new information. He knows no thing better than any other thing. Isn't that interesting? Think, well, I know about this particular subject, so I'm kind of an English guy, but not so good at math. God's good at both. God's good at everything. God knows everything equally. He never discovers anything. Oh, new discovery on Mars. An angel comes in, tells God, turn on CNN. God never discovers anything. He's never surprised. He's never amazed. He never wonders about anything. You and I say, I wonder about that. God never does. Isn't that wonderful? And He knows you through and through better than anybody, better than you know yourself, and He loves you anyway. He loves you anyway. He still loves you. His plan for you is complete. Nothing is going to go wrong with it. Nothing has gone wrong with it. Nothing can go wrong with it. We read Psalm 139, which celebrates the knowledge of God at the very beginning. You discern my thoughts from afar. You search out my path and my lying down. You're acquainted with all my ways. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it. What's the practical value of this doctrine? Well, at the very end, you remember we read verses 23 and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. And see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. David asked God to help him lead a godly life because he knows him so well. You know me. You know the things in me that are offensive to you. Show me and lead me, oh, the depth. The fourth characteristic is God's judgments. That means His decrees, His determinations. His judgments cannot be searched to the bottom. There's no way to ever get to the bottom of God's judgments. And so, Paul says, how unsearchable are His judgments. Here's God's sovereignty over every event and every person. One of the most liberating things that you can know is that God is sovereign. He is in absolute control over every situation. In the great 46th chapter of Isaiah, beginning with verse 8, the prophet has God saying these words, remember this and stand firm, recall it to mind, you transgressors, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose, calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed and I will do it. The way to understand that passage is to say, okay, an event has happened. Something is going on in the world. Well, it's God's counsel that stands. It's His purpose that gets accomplished. Has something been brought to pass? It's because God has spoken. Has something been done? It's because God has purposed. The sovereignty of God over every person and event. This is supremely seen not only in creation but in redemption. He's decreed that He Himself who does not clear the guilty can actually clear the guilty. He has found a way to forgive sinners because He sent the Lord Jesus Christ to take our punishment on Himself in the person of His Son. God could not have done this great thing decreed from eternity and secured its success in time if He were not sovereign. The very fact that salvation is ever applied to anyone indicates the sovereignty of God. Yes, we know the theological issues that go along with this. Yes, He permits evil. Yes, he allows suffering. And there are issues of great concern and sometimes great grief to us. But it is a comfort to know that nothing is outside of his control, and even more, nothing is outside of his purpose for us. So when one thinks long and hard and often about his decrees, one says more and more, "Oh, the depth." And then finally, the fifth characteristic is his ways. They are inscrutable. They are beyond tracing out, some translations put it. Who could have ever imagined the plan for Israel that Paul puts forth in 9 through 11? Who could have ever imagined the setting forth of two representative men who would represent everyone in the world, Adam and Christ, which Paul puts forth in Romans 5? And who could have ever imagined the appeasement of God's wrath that Jesus made on the cross when he satisfied the wrath of God against sinners? All of these things God has done, and his ways are past tracing out. The word for inscrutable here comes from the Greek word for footprint. And sometimes when we're trying to track God, we lose his footprints, don't we? Sometimes we can't track him. The prophet Habakkuk had to learn that God was actually raising up the Babylonian army to chastise his people in Judah. That's not how Habakkuk expected to track God. He didn't expect God's footprints to be in the tents of the Babylonian army. And what about the fact that Herod and Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, as the early church put it, did whatever God's hand and his plan had predestined to take place? Jesus was intended by God to make atonement for our sins, but God used his own enemies to put Jesus on the cross. These are amazing truths. Look back at your life this morning. Sometimes it's been very, very clear when God was taking you and where God was taking you. And sometimes you knew so much that you were in his will. And then sometimes you may have lost his track altogether. And you thought, "What is going on here? Why has this befallen me?" And you will have questions. Why did that happen? Why did he allow this? And many of these questions, of course, we're not going to know the answer to until we get to glory. We walk by faith, not by sight. What's that going to mean? Here's what it's going to mean. Think again of my photograph of trees in the Pacific Northwest. You couldn't see the tops and you couldn't see the roots, but you could tell that they were trees. So what it means for us with our knowledge of God is to say, "I know in part. I know what the Bible says. I know what God's done for me. And I will take what I know to be true about God, and I will believe that what I know is even bigger than I can see. It's even bigger than I know it to be. So his riches toward me are something that I kind of understand, but I know that they're greater than I could have ever imagined. And in heaven, I'm going to understand how he doled out to me gift after gift after gift, how he was long-suffering with me, patient with me. His riches were greater than I ever imagined. And about his wisdom, well, I know that his wisdom is in the cross, and his wisdom is that I should hear about the cross and should come to know him, but it's greater than I know. It's greater than I know. He put that preacher in my life. He put that friend in my life to witness to me. And his knowledge of me, I had no idea he knew so much. I had no idea that his plan for my life so wonderfully accommodated my strengths, my weaknesses, my interests. He loved me so much that his plan was even greater than I can even ask or think. And his decrees concerning me, well, I don't understand them. Some have been wonderful. Some have been obviously praiseworthy. But other events of my life, they've been sad and baffling. But I walk by faith, not by sight. And his decrees concerning me have been greater than I could ever imagine. And his path and his plan, I barely comprehend these things. I am seeing through a mirror dimly here. He's led me, and yet sometimes it seems I've lost him. I always want to be near him. I always want to be praying to him so that I don't lose his track. God is good, better than I know. God is great, greater than I know. God loves me, and he is more loving to me than I know. May these things be yours by faith today. May you be able to say with the Apostle Paul from the very depths of your being, from your toenails on up to the top of your head, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. Amen. Let us pray. Dear God and Father, we are in awe before you. We pray, Lord God, that you would give us a glimpse of how glorious you are. You are greater, Lord God, than the greatest statements we have made about you, because we cannot fully grasp them. We cannot fully comprehend them. But we praise you and we thank you. And even though many here may be going through great difficulty at the moment, we pray, Lord God, that you would help them to remember what they know, that you work everything together for their good, who love you, who are called according to your purpose. Make them more like your Son. Give them insight in due time as to how you were at work, even when it seemed they had lost your track. And Father, we pray that all of us might understand again how we have been saved and why we are saved and how you applied that redemption to us. And we pray for others, that others who do not know you, who perhaps are rich in this world's goods and rich in this world's wisdom, may come to see their own poverty apart from you and may embrace you as their Lord and God and King. May they come to you through bowing to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Grant them faith and repentance in him. And we pray that you would continue helping us to think great thoughts of you, thoughts that understand your goodness and glory, thoughts that try to grasp the ungraspable in this life. We pray, Lord God, that you would turn our hearts to praise you and turn our hearts to keep trusting you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Please stand together. Again, our parents and all those who want to see the pictures from Vacation Bible School can stay behind. We're going to